Tonight we're starting a study of the book of Acts, and we're in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, waiting on the Lord to lead. The book of Acts explains the orderly and sovereignly directed progress of the kingdom message from Jews to Gentiles, from Jerusalem to Rome. Accordingly, we can learn much about aligning our ministry efforts with God's sovereign work from studying the early church era as presented in the book of Acts. Think about this. In Matthew chapter 16, 18, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or the gates of hell will not prevail against it." How he did that is presented for us in the book of Acts, and it's a real eye-opener if we study how God develops a church or the church. So Acts 1, 1 to 14 reveals our need to learn to wait on the Lord to lead in our ministries, and I'd like to read the passage first, and then we'll look at it. Acts chapter 1, 1 to 14. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard of me. For John the baptizer truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' And when therefore they were come together, they asked of him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?' And he said unto them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put into his own power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth.' And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, 'You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven.' Then they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olives, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room, where abode both Peter, James and John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers." That would be his earthly brothers. Luke is the author of the book of Acts, and he began his record in that book of writing about God's sovereign work to develop the church's discipling ministry by reminding his reader Theophilus about his former Gospel of Luke. He refers to the former Gospel of Luke in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. It was a former Theophilus that he wrote to. And it's interesting, in Luke's Gospel, he referred to him, "O most excellent Theophilus," which referred to him as a nobleman. Here he's just Theophilus, which means it may well mean that Theophilus had lost his noble status, possibly because he had become a believer in Jesus Christ and might have lost it as a result. We don't know. Well, the words and works of Jesus Christ were the focus of the Gospel of Luke, but they were just the beginning of the record of God's working through his Son, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 1. For that record had concluded with Christ's resurrection, his post-resurrection appearances, with many infallible proofs of that resurrection over a 40-day period, ending with his ascension to heaven to continue his work in heaven in Acts chapter 1, 2, and 3. And of course, Jesus' work in heaven is he's sitting at the right hand of the Father and he's interceding for us. Well, indeed, during the 40 days of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances to his disciples, he had spoken of things pertaining to the kingdom of God that was yet to arrive. It would have been fascinating to have a record of all of the things that Jesus said in those 40 days. We know just a very little, but we know that he gave a lot of information. when he was talking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he opened up to them the scriptures and taught all the things that were predicted about him. It's a 7-mile journey from there, from Jerusalem to Emmaus, so they had plenty of time to talk, and he was able to discuss all that information with them. Well, on one occasion in this 40-day period, when the disciples had met with the risen Lord, he told them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of God the Father that they had heard from Jesus. Now that promise involved the disciples being spiritually baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days in the future, as John the Baptizer had predicted Christ would perform in his ministry. You remember, if you go back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, John the Baptizer had predicted that though he was baptizing with water, there was one who was standing amongst them. Of course, he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who had baptized them with fire and with the Holy Spirit. And of course, this was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, because on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon all of them, and there were tongues of fire that sat upon their heads. Well, this command by Jesus recalled the Old Testament prophecy of Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, of God's pouring out of his Spirit on Israel, and of God's deliverance rising from Zion and Jerusalem for all who called on the name of the Lord. We've been through the book of Joel in our studies Wednesday night, but I'm just going to go back and review that passage because it's very interesting, and it's very important that the role that the city of Jerusalem plays in this coming of the Spirit. Joel chapter 2, verse 28, it says, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaidens of those days I will pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke." Now that wasn't fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. "The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord shall come." The day of the Lord is a reference to the second coming of Christ. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord," that's a phrase that the Apostle Peter refers to in his sermon in Acts 2, "shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." So the city of Jerusalem was supposed to be the place, according to prophecy, where the Spirit's coming would be poured out. Now, this will be fulfilled in its fullest extent when God pours his Spirit out on Israel, and that's going to be amid signs in the stellar universe, the sun, the moon, stars, so forth. But what happened on the day of Pentecost was just a prefiguring of that which was supposed to come in its fullness. So that's why I said Jesus said you need to stay in Jerusalem. You need to wait there for the coming of the Spirit. So, the disciples, with their Hebrew prophetic timeline that had no reference to a church age between Christ's resurrection and the start of the Messianic kingdom, naturally asked Jesus if he would restore the Davidic millennial kingdom to earth. And notice, after Jesus talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit and staying in Jerusalem, they ask him, "Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" This is a natural question that a Jew would be expected to ask in view of his timeline. See, the Jew, they were supposed to be in Babylon, the Babylonian captivity. To come back from the Babylonian captivity, the Messiah is going to be there, and he's going to institute the kingdom. Well, Jesus was the Messiah, but instead of instituting the kingdom, he died, which really caused disillusionment to the disciples, and then he rose again. They thought, this is it. He rose from the dead. Now he's going to establish his kingdom. Now, if Jesus were an amillennialist, he would have scolded the men at this point. "No, Israel is not going to have a kingdom. Israel rejected me, so we're not going to go work with Israel. There's a new Israel. It's called the church." But he didn't do that. Notice what Jesus said in verse 7 in response. "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power." He did not critique the fact that Israel would have a kingdom. He just indicated that's not the time. It's not the season, and God has not revealed that to you when that's going to happen. In fact, at this point, they didn't even know that they were going to be part of the church era, and they were going to be the foundation of the church. In fact, the apostles are called the foundation of the church universal. They didn't even know it, and yet here they are, they're asking Jesus. But what Jesus did in verse 8, he said, but meanwhile, this is what you're going to do. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be witnesses unto me, Jerusalem, Judea, to the uttermost part of the earth. That's the church. No, they didn't know it, but that's what they're going to be. So they started off being witnesses, not knowing anything that they were part of the church. They didn't know anything about spiritual gifts yet. There was no organization for the church. They're going to be witnesses. That's it. Very fascinating. Jesus did not lay out a big flow chart, organizational flow chart. This is going to be the church this week. That came later. That developed over time. But when the Lord developed the church, he did it very slowly. He did it piecemeal, bit by bit, piece by piece. And he did it so it was very easy for the people to fit into it, the believers in Jesus Christ. So Christ's response is revealing. He did not rebuke his disciples for asking this question, meaning that God is not through with Israel and the kingdom will eventually come, like Paul predicted in Romans 11:26. There's no basis for holding to the amillennial view that the church replaces Israel, for this would have been the time for Christ to deny that Israel had a future messianic kingdom if the church indeed replaced Israel. Rather, Jesus claimed that the disciples were not to know either the times or the critical periods the Father had set by his authority. Instead, he introduced a very strong adversative particle, verse 8 where it says, but. It's not just the word deh, which normally is a soft but this is Allah, which means but rather. But rather, that contrasted with the subject of the millennial kingdom, subject matter just referenced. That's another reason why we believe the church is very distinct from Israel. He's making a strong distinction here. To say that the disciples would receive power with the Holy Spirit coming upon them, as he had announced in Acts 1:5, and they would then be witnesses of Christ in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and eventually to the ends of the earth. It's interesting, Jerusalem, then to other Jews in Judea, which is the region around Jerusalem, Samaria, that's where you have half Jews and half Gentiles, and then eventually to the ends of the earth, the Gentiles. And of course, at that particular time, they knew nothing about the vast majority of the world. They knew nothing about North and South America. I'm sure they didn't know about the Far East. They knew about India. They would trade with India. But they didn't know a lot about the world that existed then. But they were going to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. And of course, the church has continued to reach out and is still seeking to reach the ends of the earth. Well, after he had said this, Jesus was taken up in a cloud to heaven in fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, that said that the Son of Man is going to come up in the clouds of heaven to the Father, and he's going to receive a throne. Of course, Jesus is sitting on the Father's throne at this particular point. Now, this is interesting. When Jesus gave the Acts 1:8 directive that they were supposed to be witnesses to the world, that was his last word on earth, and then he was taken up to heaven. The last word in testimony has got to be pretty important. So this great commission of getting the gospel out to reaching the world is the last thing that Jesus said on earth, which means it's probably one of the most important for us. We have to keep in mind we have a worldwide responsibility to reach out with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the disciples were left gazing after Christ when he had descended. Two angels in white apparel asked them why they were gazing up into heaven. They explained that the same Jesus who had been taken up from them into heaven would come in like manner as they had seen him go. And that's a reference to the second coming of Christ at that same location on the Mount of Olives, which is predicted in Zechariah chapter 4, 1-5. When the Messiah comes back, his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will split. It'll split east and west. Half of the mount will go north. Half of the other mount will go south. There will be a valley, and that valley will be a place where the remnant will flee from Jerusalem as they flee east out of Jerusalem down towards the Dead Sea, the Antichrist in hot pursuit. And then God captures the Antichrist at that particular point and throws him into the lake of fire along with a false prophet. They're the first two that get into the lake of fire permanently. But it's interesting, Zechariah chapter 14, 1-5, actually predicts that Christ will come in like manner. So he's coming in the clouds, and he left in the clouds. He's coming to the Mount of Olives. He left the Mount of Olives. Well, not knowing God's timetable or that they were in the church age, the disciples did the only thing they knew they should do. They returned from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem, and they waited for the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that they waited in prayer. If you look at all of the revivals that have ever occurred in church history, they've all been accompanied by prayer. Some were accompanied with singing, not always. Some were accompanied by preaching, but not always. But no revival has occurred apart from prayer. And prayer is where we look to God and help. So it shows the importance of prayer. And these people were praying when the Spirit of God came upon them. So the lesson is, being ignorant of how they fit then into God's program of the ages as leaders in the era of the church that they did not yet understand, following Christ's ascension to heaven, the disciples did the only thing they knew that Christ had wanted them to do then: return from the Mount of Olives and wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the best thing we need to do is just wait. If we really don't know what to do, we need to wait on God. So in all of our ministry efforts in the church, may we not run ahead of the Lord, but wait on him to lead us. I appreciate the fact that in many of our board meetings, there have been times when we've run into complications, where we just couldn't make a decision as to what to go. Sometimes we just really didn't know what to do. And our board chairman and others often say, why don't we just wait? But let's wait on the Lord. Let the Lord work this thing out. He knows the answer. He knows the solution. My wife and I were talking, I think it was earlier today, about how things have changed at Nepog Church. And there was a time in the early years where there was a tremendous amount of stress and restlessness within in the body. And we wondered what has changed. I know something has changed in me. When I graduated from seminary, I felt that I was responsible to provide the program for the church. And it never materialized, never worked. Everything seemed to get blocked. And so the Lord allowed a certain number of trials to come into my life where I was forced to get into Scripture and just study it, just to keep my own head clear, all right? Well, through that study came information to help other people who were facing trials. So I started making it a regular practice. And after a while, I figured, maybe that's what the Lord wants me to do. Just focus on the Word. Let the program develop. And I have heard it said that if you minister the Word of God, God will work through the flock, and he will develop the program of the church through the people. And that's exactly what has happened. And what's neat about it is the program is fluid. If we have a change or a turnover in the flock, you'll have different people, you'll have different gifts, different interests, different needs, and the program adapts, because that's just what has to happen. But there's one thing that has to hold the church really firmly rooted, and that is the ministry of the Word. There has to be Bible exposition, and that's my job. So the Lord has indicated, Don, you just focus on the Word. I'll work through the people. You let me develop the program. I can do this. So I learn, okay, the Lord can do this. And when I look at the book of Acts, that's what he did. He did throughout the book of Acts. He developed it. He built it. He has his own unique way of doing that, and it's something that goes far beyond what we can comprehend. We couldn't plan where we are now as a church. I couldn't have planned it 25 years ago, 30 years ago, not even close. And God has been very, very gracious. But I really believe it's gotten to the point where we've learned we just have to follow the Lord. We just have to wait on God. So it's interesting hearing the testimony tonight about Michelle and Jacob and Anna over there. They went, they had some plans, and oops, they've changed. And they have to adapt because it's a different culture. So, okay. Well, so they're adapting. And I'm sure the Lord's going to work it, and he's going to make it a real blessing. The memorial service, I'm sure, will be a blessing as we recall the life of Michelle's mother. And testimonies will be there. People will be built up in the Lord. But God has his own plan as to how he wants to run that whole operation, that whole memorial service. And what they need to do is just follow. That's what we need to do. We need to follow the Lord.